Morning. Thanks, worship team. Hey, if you guys could turn your bulletins really quick, that'd be awesome. While you do that, I just want to say a word of welcome to SCAC. Glad you're here today. And in your bulletin, you'll see that there's, I just want to highlight one point. Tiffany Wong, a lot of you guys know Tiffany. She's going to be, at the end of this month, she's going to be heading out to China for 2.5 months teaching English. This is a short-term mission trip. And she's... needs to raise some funds. So Tiffany, if you're here, could you just stand up so we can all see you for a second?
I guess you're praying.
Yes, yeah, Tiffany, all right. Welcome her, yeah, awesome. And so her prayer letters are in the back of the room next to the offering box. So she could really use your support. She's probably got about another maybe 2,000 or less, probably a little less than 2,000 to raise. So church, you guys are always so generous. So just wanted to put that out there. All right. Let's pray before we get started this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so much, Lord, for your presence. Thank you so much, Lord, for your spirit, for your love. Thank you, Father, for your unending waves of grace that just lap over us over and over and over again. And we get so used to it sometimes, too, when we're unaware of just how much you love us. And just how powerfully your presence is with us at every second. And so we give you thanks, Father, for this moment now. Thank you, Father, for times like this where we can worship and as we're about to come partake in the cup and the bread and to remember, and not only to remember, but to have that realization, that knowing presence, Lord, that you are Emmanuel, that you are with us. And Lord, how desperately we need you. So we give you praise, Lord, this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We're in our, sixth week now in this message series called Altar. And again, you can email your questions to altar@scacseattle.org, or you can text them, okay? So this is the one time during service that you can have your cell phones out, and you can even text your question, your dating questions and so forth too. And so the purpose of this series is to, I really wanted to focus on, because we have so many weddings, you know, each year, and I'm counting probably like four in my head right now for next year. How do we help couples journey from that stage from will you go out with me, you know, to will you marry me? And how to do that well in a God-honoring way. And today we're talking about love and marriage. And I don't know about you, but when I was single, okay, when I was in my 20s, and I think all of us do this. When we're in high school or college, we know that we hope that someday we're going to get married, and we have a particular idea of what that's going to look like, right? And we usually form that our assumptions about the nature of marriage either from TV, from movies, books, and so forth. I think mostly, though, from our parents, we get an idea of what we want marriage to be like or not to be like, right? So when I was single, just like many of you, right, I had marriage figured out, right? We all think we know. We have these certain assumptions. Yeah, I can do this. And my assumption was this. Find someone that you're happy with, okay? Find someone that you're happy with, and then when you get married, just work on being happy together for the rest of your life. That's it. I mean, marriage is really simple. Just find someone you're happy with. And then just be nice to each other. And just be happy with each other for the rest of your life. Just work on that. I mean, take a chill pill. Why is marriage so hard? What's the big deal, right? So you can tell what a great husband I was the first year of marriage. What I want to do this morning is I want to challenge our assumptions about the nature of marriage. Because we all have assumptions of what the essence of marriage is really all about. And I want to do that today by way of disclosure. And I wish I had more time, but I want to disclose two things that married couples, that almost all married couples, have either spoken or thought, but they will never tell their single friends. All right, so two things that married couples, I'm not going to rat you guys out too much, but, you know, two things that married couples, you know, have thought or spoken, but they would never probably even, they wouldn't tell anyone, especially their single friends. Okay, and what I hope that does is kind of begins to expose our assumptions of what the nature of marriage is all about. And I'm hoping, especially at the end of this, that you know, for our dating couples and for you guys that are engaged, and you know, next year is going to be the big year for you guys. I hope that you have a clear vision of what you're really walking down the aisle towards, and get rid of our false assumptions about the real nature of marriage. Okay, all right. So the first thing that you know, most couples have said or thought about that they don't want their single friends to know, or they don't confess, is they've said this phrase: "I want out. I want out. I don't care how great their marriage looks. They got everything. I don't care how much money they have. I don't care how, you know, in public they look so nice. They serve the church, do all this stuff." Most likely, okay, I'm generalizing, but I'm saying most likely, every couple has done this. They've either said these words, or it's ran through, you know, on the top of their mind, "I want out." And for a lot of singles, the question is, why? Why? How is it possible? Why can there be a couple that's so happy when they walk down the altar and they're viciously attacking each other, later viciously attacking each other in the courtroom? Why does it happen? Why are there so many? I remember in high school thinking, when you start formulating ideas about marriage, why are there Hollywood divorces have to be very troubling, right? Because, you know, we think that a lot of times we think a great marriage would be someone who's rich, someone who's good looking, right? And so Hollywood marriages, you have that perfect combination of rich and good looking. And you would think that, man, they would be so satisfied with each other in marriage. And then after a year, they get a divorce. You're like, what? Or you know, one guy, he has like he's one of the celebrities. He's married to a beautiful woman, and he cheats on someone else that's like a dog, you know? And you're like, what's going on with that? Why? Why would you do that? And then this week, big news, right? Al and Tipper Gore, after 40 years of marriage, they decide to get a divorce. And on CNN, that was a big front page thing for them. And it's true. They said it kind of hit a nerve. First of all, it's like 40 years. And they also mentioned that everyone, you know, in the U.S. thought that it'd be Bill Clinton and Bill Clinton getting divorced, you know, first, right? I mean, that makes more sense. Why after 40 years? Isn't love, you know, supposed to be like wine, supposed to get better over time? And perhaps the reason that we're really confused, why you have these questions about, confused about divorce and so forth, maybe we have some broken assumptions about the true nature of marriage. I think the wedding ceremony itself is really good indication of that, because just think about it. You have the wedding ceremony, you have the rose petals lining the aisle, you have the string quartet, they're playing, you know, they're filling the room with the sophisticated melody of canon and D, and then you have the unity candle burning a flame with the incense of love, and you have the bridesmaids in really ugly dresses so they can make the bride look really beautiful, and she's in white and she's looking really pure. But see, underneath it all, you have all this facade, but underneath all the beauty and the beast of marriage is that you're taking two sinful, self-centered, narcissistic people, and we're having them commit to these lifelong promises that they're going to break tomorrow on their honeymoon, right? Any married couples have any minor disagreements on their honeymoon? Yeah. All newlywed couples, we all begin in the kiddie pool of love. We really do. And I think the vows that we speak to each other really sound more like this, you know? We come up boldly, we're gonna, you know, speak our vows and how much, you know, but really inside we're saying something like this. Okay, as long as you love and cherish and commit to my happiness, please do that. Please don't mess that up. Then I will, in response, I in turn will also commit to love and cherish and honor you. Okay, so as long as we got that going, as long as, you know, you do this for me and I do this, then and I'll respond and do this for you. As long as we got that going, we got this mutual thing going, then we're going to have a good marriage, okay? So let's shake on that, all right? Now we'll kiss on that, all right? That's kind of what we're doing. And then as we live together, we find out, man, I made this commitment. I'm not that committed. I find out I'm not that loving. I find out I'm not that forgiving. I found out that I'm not as faithful to you as I thought I'd be, to your happiness. And so we disappoint, we hurt each other, we sin against each other, we're not as faithful as we set out to be. And this is the most jarring realization, and let me say the most essential realization for every couple, okay? The most jarring realization in marriage is just how self-centered we really are. And on top of that, how deeply committed we are to our own happiness. Not to someone else's happiness, but to our own happiness. You might want to write that down. That's good to know, all right? So here's the deal. What happens when you bring together two people who are fundamentally committed to their personal happiness in marriage? What happens? Turn to James chapter 4 real quick, all right? James chapter 4. Where are you, James? All right. Everybody there? James chapter 4. So this is what happens when you bring two people who are fundamentally committed to their own personal happiness. James chapter 4, verse 1, and they live happily ever after. No. All right. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it because you're self-centered. And you kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. So you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because, well, you don't ask from God, because we kind of forget God. And then when you do ask, you don't receive from God because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Everything is about me. It's about what I'm trying to get out of marriage, right? And what I love about this, and what I love is about the Word of God, is that the Bible never sugarcoats marriage and relationships. Abraham, the Old Testament is just a mess. Abraham lied twice about the identity of Sarah. Sarah told Abraham to go sleep with her maidservant so they could have a child. Job's wife, right, said, curse God and die. And then King David was just a mess as his marriage was a failure. His son Solomon was even worse. And what the Bible is really crystal clear about is that our highest aspirations for marriage, they're met with this tenacity, with an equally tenacious self-centeredness. And you're going to find in marriage that it is going to push you. You're constantly going to be pushed. You're going to be faced with your own narcissism. And you're going to bear the consequences of your own narcissism, of your own sin, and you're going to sometimes bear the consequences of your spouse's narcissism towards you. Towards you. And man, I mean, that doesn't sound nice, right? And it's not. It's ugly. It's painful. There's a lot of woundedness as we sin against others. And sometimes you just want out. Sometimes you just want out. And if you're a married couple, you don't need to be ashamed about that, because we've all thought it. Marriage is tough. What is God up to? What's He doing? What's He doing? We're going to get to that. All right, the second one. The thing that married couples don't like to disclose. All right, the second one is this. The struggles I had before I got married, I'm talking about like more the internal struggles. The struggles I had before I got married, they're still there. They're still there. And this is troubling, especially for men. All right? Men would say after marriage, I still struggle with sexual temptation. And usually that's really confusing for singles, because a lot of singles think, man, you know, church is telling me no, 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 no. And then finally, when I get married, all the boundaries that are God-ordained boundaries that are safe within the marriage, isn't marriage that place where we can, you know, unleash all of our sexual, you know, frustration, our fantasy, our pleasure? Isn't that the place where we can do that? Aren't couples like having sex like every day? No. They're not. And a lot of marriages, they actually fall into what are called sexless marriages, which counselors, psychologists define as having sex less than 10 times a year. And that is a real issue for couples, because that affects your oneness. And all the couples are kind of competing right now. That's pretty funny. But let me just quickly note that, let me go a little bit deeper, one level deeper, all right? The reason that a lot of men, that you still struggle with sexual temptation, even after marriage, the reason is this. Is because a lot of guys, they've taken their masculinity, okay? Here's a guy's masculinity. And what they've done is they've wrongly attached that to the ability to have sexual power over a woman. So a guy feels or senses his maleness, his masculinity, by, you know, if he can get a woman into bed. He feels like a man if he can satisfy a woman. He feels like a man if another woman is attracted to him, or if he can get another woman to be attracted to him. So it's his insatiable desire, his need to fill his ego. It has nothing to do with sexual urges. It has everything to do with the sin of self-centeredness and a false and or a broken sense of masculinity. All right, that's for men. Surprising, I know, for some singers, like, what? Women, all right, you're not immune either. Women, after marriage, they don't want to admit it, but this is, they wouldn't say it, but this is what many would say. I still struggle with insecurity. I'm still deeply insecure. And I know, a lot of women are thinking, man, once that guy, once the man of my dreams, once he loved me, once that kind of love filled me, that love was supposed to make me feel confident. That love was supposed to make me feel so secure. That love was supposed to give me courage and assertiveness. Nope. Maybe a little bit. But not really. Now, don't get me wrong, all right? The companionship in marriage, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. You have someone to share the ups and downs, you know, the joys and sorrows of life. You have companionship. And it's incredibly fulfilling. But it still falls way, 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 way short of a lot of assumptions that, oh, when I get married, it's just going to be good and just complete. It's going to be so complete. And a lot of people think that marriage, you know, will be their salvation. Marriage isn't meant for salvation. That's what Jesus is for. That's what Jesus is for. And so a lot of us, you know, we marry for love. We want to be in love. And yet we find still that love is somewhat elusive still. And I wonder if it's because of all these false assumptions that we're bringing into marriage. Perhaps that's the reason why there's so much marital discord. There's so much confusion about how this is supposed to work. False assumptions, like I've noticed, that, you know, okay, marriage is, the nature of marriage is, if I do my part and you do your part, I mean, that's what God wants, and if I love you and you love me, then we're good. Or another false assumption that marriage is primarily about my personal fulfillment. Or marriage is primarily about, you know, if I have his love, then that love will heal me and all my inner struggles will be gone. Or another really big one, if I just get married, I won't be lonely anymore. There are tons of lonely people in marriage, tons. And so what I want to do, just in the short time that we have right now, what I want to do is, man, we need to just kind of take all these assumptions away. What I want to do right now is just, let's look at the primary, or just the essential assumption, the essential expectation that you can have when you're going to walk down that aisle. And this is the essential expectation or vision of marriage, whatever you want to call it, that, you know, when you're walking, especially for your couples, this is what you should be thinking about. You should become the complete agreement about God's essential expectation of what marriage is like, okay? So it's not from me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. It's here in God's Word. Ephesians chapter 5. And I know a lot of you all are familiar with this verse. And studying this verse for me was this week. You know, it's one of those times where, right, you read the Word of God, you feel like, oh, I'm reading that passage for the first time again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Pretty basic. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All right, let's just break that down just a little bit, just to see what he's saying. So husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. So what Paul's doing is presenting a model. He's saying, here's Christ, here's Jesus, and here's the church. And what God has done, what Jesus has done, is that he married himself to the church. We're going to see that, okay? But he married himself to the church. So Jesus is married. Jesus, church, they're married, okay? And so what is Paul doing? He's beginning, he's crafting this very powerful, this wonderful analogy that Jesus is married to the church, and that as Jesus is married to the church, this is our model for what a husband and wife marriage is supposed to look like, right? So a lot of us, as if you're single, or you're about to get married, or if you're a couple, we're looking for other couples to show us what marriage is supposed to be like. And right now, what you're seeing here is that you don't need to look any further than Jesus to understand, to have a picture of what marriage, the essential marriage, is supposed to look like. And that's good news. So when Jesus was on earth, he was not married. After the resurrection, he was married to the church. And guess what? He's very relatable, because Jesus, he has a very difficult spouse. And so if you think you have a tough marriage, Jesus has a tougher one, all right? He has a tougher marriage than you do, all right? Now, when first century readers, when they read this first phrase, you know, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that was utterly shocking. It was scandalous. It was radical. The reason why is because first century marriage didn't have these notions of romantic love like we do. First century marriage was highly contractual. First century marriage was that, okay, if I do this, then you do that. And if you do that, I'll do this. So as a husband, you know, I'll make the money. I'll go out in the field, work hard, whatever it is. Okay, and I do, as long as I do that, and then you cook, clean the home, raise the kids, so forth. And it was highly contractual, and much of the contract, the burden to uphold that contract was placed upon the wife. If she didn't do something right, then the husband, you know, just something simple, you know, you burn dinner, you know, he may give her a certificate of divorce. It's pretty terrible. So the Bible is radically changing, redefining the nature of marriage. It's not an I'll do my part and then you do your part relationship. Then what is it? What is the essential nature of marriage? Okay, so he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then verse 26. He says, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. That's the whole marriage analogy right there. Without stain or wrinkle, she's in her white dress, or any blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, what does that mean? What do those words mean? What Paul is doing, he's bringing in the analogy of the atonement. The atonement is that Jesus died for us on the cross, and he paid for all of our sins. And he washed, when we accept, when we receive Christ, he washes us with his blood so that we stand righteous. We have clean robes on before God. And so when you receive Jesus, you receive him, his love. You receive a new nature. And so what Paul is saying is that when a man loves a woman, and also when a woman loves a man, okay? When a man loves a woman like Christ loved the church, your love is meant to unleash that beautiful nature of God's love in your partner. That's what it's saying. And we usually read that and say, okay, you're just telling me, love your wife. You got to love your wife even more. Just be sure to love your wife. And we usually say that, okay, Jesus, all right, I'll love my wife. And God is saying, no, you don't get this. You don't understand what I'm really asking you to do. You don't understand how deep this love goes. You don't understand not only how deep this love is, but actually how transformative this love is supposed to be in both your souls. And Paul says, let me put it to you another way. Give it to you in terms that you might better understand. And he drops this bomb. He does something really genius here. Look at verse 28. He says, in the same way, husbands, he's trying to give you the essential nature of love here, of marriage. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And so you might want to underline that phrase, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What? After all, no one ever hated his body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we're all members of his body. What is Paul talking about? What does he say? Anybody here hungry? Yeah. What do you do when you're hungry? Do you not eat? No, when you're hungry, you go eat. You take care of yourself, right? When you're hungry, you go eat. Anyone here take a shower this morning, last night, because you were dirty, wanted to look good? And, right? Yeah, we kind of take care of ourselves. You put on some clothes this morning because you wanted to clothe yourself. It was raining outside, so you put on a rain jacket. You were taking care of yourself. Anyone here ever, you know, do this? I'm not sounding crazy. Anyone here ever go to a doctor because they were sick? Of course, we all have. It's because, you know why? You know how to take care of yourself. Anyone here have a favorite restaurant? And you'll always order the same dish every time you go because that's your favorite dish? We all do because we know what we like. We know how to take care of ourselves. Angel, you know, we love going to eat dim sum, you know, if we could, you know, every Sunday after church. And when I go to eat dim sum, I know to not order the chicken feet because chicken, you know, they don't wear shoes. That's just dirty. You know, I'm going to be good to myself. I'm not going to eat that. Have you ever noticed how wonderfully, okay, I want you to hear me on this. Have you ever noticed how wonderfully preoccupied you are with yourself? Notice I did not say how narcissistically preoccupied you are. I didn't say how sinfully or self-centeredly preoccupied you are. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that the way that God created us, that at our core, that God has innately created us with a very healthy sense of love for ourselves, to protect ourselves, to be good to ourselves, to take care of ourselves. It's like breathing. It's not narcissistic. When you leave your house and your mom says, hey, take care of yourself, is she saying to you, go be a narcissistic jerk today in the world? That's not what she's saying. She's saying, you have permission to be good to yourself today in a good way, and in a soul-honoring way. But of course, in the fall, the love of self was placed above the love of God. But in the healthiest sense, we love ourselves very well. And there's nothing wrong with that. We may not know how to take care of others well, but our self-care is exceptional. We wouldn't want to leave it in anyone else's hands. It's natural. What is unnatural is to have that same kind of self-directed love, to have that actually pushed outside of us and directed onto another. To love someone else so naturally, so effortlessly as we love ourselves, as we think about ourselves. And your natural objection is, I can't love people like that. I mean, I love myself like that, but I can't love other people like that. And this is what Paul responds. He says, verse 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh, from Genesis, right? We're like, what? How's that work? He says, he's not going to tell you how it works. He says, this is a profound mystery. This is a profound mystery, verse 32. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. It's a profound mystery because this whole thing, marriage thing, is a profound mystery. Jesus, church, married. That is our model for man and woman married. This is amazing what the scriptures are saying. The scriptures are saying that the essential assumption of marriage, of what God is up to, is that he's taking two sinful, self-centered, narcissistic people, and what he's doing in marriage, he's working to transform their souls so that their love for each other actually models God's love for the church. That's the essential assumption, God's assumption of marriage. He's going to take, it's crazy, it's amazing. He's going to take two sinful, self-centered, narcissistic people. He's going to bring them together. And what God is up to, and that he's working really hard, he's not going to force you, but he's working really hard. He's working to transform your hearts so that your relationship with this other person and hers with you is actually going to reflect the character and the nature of God's love for the church. That's what God is up to. One way I imagine, because I'm a very visual person, and I just imagine my self-centeredness right here, okay? Not in that bad way, right? But the way I love myself, the way that we easily love ourselves, right? It's not a bad thing. And what God is doing is he's trying to take that pure, that love, it's right inside here in the center of my chest. And what he's doing, he's working to take this love and kind of bring it out, kind of stretch it out. And when he does that, man, that hurts. It's kind of like this, those really thick rubber bands. It just wants to, you know, snap back. But in my life, what he's trying to do, he's trying to make this really pliable and to be able to extend out further, easier, in many different directions, but especially your wife, but especially your spouse. That's what God's doing. A lot of engaged couples, and you know, we do this too, you know, but a lot of engaged couples, when you think about your vision for marriage, and one of the things that we do when we do our premarital counseling is we talk about, well, what's married life going to be like? And subject matter always revolves around this, and there's nothing wrong with that, right? But we look to the future of what married life is going to be like. We think, yeah, we're going to be together, and I have my income, and she has income, and we talk about bank accounts, and we talk about, yeah, buying a house, and then we'll take a couple years to, you know, to furnish it properly. Eventually, we'll have, you know, our 2.5 kids like everyone else. We'll go on vacations. We'll have a lot of security. And then we talk about just the day-to-day stuff of the household. You know, I'll do the cooking. You do the cleaning. I'll do the checkbook. You do the shopping. We'll both raise the kids, but you do the discipline. My parents' house for Thanksgiving, your parents' house for Christmas. You know what that sounds like? You know, our assumptions for marriage are highly first century. They're very contractual. But see, we don't think we're like that because we have now introduced this thing called romantic love. So we think, oh, I love you, but I love you. Give me butterflies and all that stuff. And so we think, oh, we're so much better than first century. But when it comes down to nitty-gritty, we're highly first century. And what the Bible is presenting to us about the central assumption of marriage and its basic nature, it goes way beyond contracts, and it goes way beyond romantic love. Way beyond that kind of stuff. Not even close. And so we need to do away with these kind of broken cisterns of these ideas, these assumptions that we have for marriage. And let's embrace God's essential assumption about marriage. That two fallen people, what he's doing, two fallen people, they're going to reflect the glorious nature of God. That's what God is up to, of God's love for the church. And it's this radical, other-centered love where your desire to benefit another person trumps your own innate selfishness at any cost to you. We're entering that kind of relationship. And when you think about your boyfriend or girlfriend, when you think about, you know, your fiance, you got to look at them and say, man, I mean, God is putting us on this journey. This is an amazing journey. This is a beautiful journey. You're going to change. And I'm going to change. We're not going to be static. We're going to be changed more and more, not only to the image of God, but, man, our love for each other is not going to be stagnant. And it's not about what we do. It's going to grow into this profound mystery that God is going to be working in our lives, that the nature of our love, it's not going to be this romantic stuff. It's not going to be this Asian divorce stuff because nobody wants that either. It's going to be, the nature of our love is going to be so sacrificial. It's going to be like how Jesus pursued and wooed and loved and gave himself for the church. And we're going to be like that for each other. And that should just blow us away. And we should just, you know, that should just make you just want to put your arm around your wife, your fiance, whatever it is. And let's worship God because he's going to do something a miracle in our lives. And let's face it, I'm sick of my self-centeredness. I'm sick of my narcissism, and I don't like yours either, you know? And so it's really going to help us if we, let's worship God. Let's worship him. Let's give thanks to him for this great work he's going to do in us and how it's going to be a light for the world. And not only that, as we journey with God, let's be committed to God even more and to each other even more. And more so than that, let's be committed to God and the process that he's going to be bringing us through because it's going to be painful. And if you've been here for all the other messages, what we're saying is that, you know, we're going to trip over all of our sins, all the baggage that we bring in. You know what? You want to get rid of that. It's really hard to get rid of that. We're going to trip all over that. You know, all of our woundedness that we bring in that we kind of like wound each other with, we're going to wound each other with our struggles. We're going to sin against each other with our own selfishness. You know, at some point, one of us, both of us, we're going to want out. But let's be committed to God's process because now that I know that God's primary purpose, that his essential assumption is that he's going to make us, you know, two simple people, you know, with this oneness, that changes everything. That changes everything in your marriage, how you look at marriage. Because God's process now is that every argument, every difficulty, every woundedness, every hurt, every betrayal, every disappointment is an opportunity to move toward each other in grace. And it's not easy grace, it's costly grace. There's behind that repentance, brokenness, forgiveness. But every opportunity now is not this thing that's going to supposed to tear us apart. Every especially difficulty is an opportunity to move toward each other in grace, just as Jesus moved toward the church in great grace. That's a divine vision. That's something to celebrate. That's something to be committed to. And so as couples, and as you're thinking about where you're heading, when you're going to walk down that aisle and so forth, let your essential vision, let your essential assumption be, wow, God is putting on this journey. He's going to take us to people. And his number one thing that he's doing, he's going to take us to, and he's going to make our love stretch. I can't do that on my own. I need Jesus. It's going to stretch. And it's going to actually reflect. He wants to get us where it actually reflects the nature of Christ's love for the church. How incredible is that? How incredible is that? That's what God is up to. That's his primary purpose in marriage. All right, let's pray, church. Lord God, we thank you so much for this day today. And we just give you praise, Father. We thank you for love. We thank you for marriage. Thank you for just this incredible gift you've given us. And it's so much bigger than what we ever thought. I just pray, Father, right now for our engaged couples here. And I pray, Lord, that I know we get so caught up in what we need to do and how it's going to look like, especially with the logistics of the house and the wedding and the chores. But I pray, Father, we would move that down the rung, the ladder, a couple notches down. I pray that our engaged couples would put back on first and foremost that God's essential assumption is that we're on this journey together, where we're going to love each other as Christ loved the church. And that kind of love is not inherent in our own character, but that is only through Christ. And God is doing this great, amazing thing. I pray for those engaged couples that they would come together and they would worship God deeply, wonderfully, gratefully. And that they would come together and be even more committed to the process. That every argument and every difficulty takes on a whole new purpose. God is actually using those things to build deeper intimacy and love. I pray for our married couples, especially our couples married, I don't know, 10, 20, 30 years. And sometimes things get so stagnant, and they're way beyond romantic love, and that's good. But sometimes we go way beyond romantic love, and we just fall into the contractual obligations of marriage, of making our household run smoothly. And for our marriage to run smoothly, which means no divorce and no arguments, let's not rock the boat. And that's not what you have envisioned for us either. I pray for those couples that have been married for a long time who, when they think about their own point, they still see that point of self-centeredness is still stuck in the center. It has not moved much further out. And I pray, Father, that you would re-engage our couples back on this journey, because this is your essential assumption, Lord, of bringing that out, that their love would truly, truly begin to reflect that very nature of your sacrificial love and pursuit and intimacy, Lord, with the church. Thank you, Father. May we be a place, may SCAC, may our church be a place filled with those kind of relationships. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.